perhaps the most famous of Jesus' story, found in the 15th chapter of Luke, the story of the prodigal son, although the word prodigal is never used, the prodigal meaning the spendthrift, the wasteful son. But in many ways, it's really not as much about the son as it is about the father. Hear the word of God. Now all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near to listen to Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes were grumbling and saying, "This fellow welcomes sinners and eats with them." And then Jesus said, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the property that will belong to me.' So he divided his property between them. A few days later, the younger son gathered all he had and traveled to a distant country. And there he squandered his property in dissolute living, or as an earlier translation said, in riotous living. When he had spent everything, a severe famine took place throughout that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed the pigs. He would gladly have filled himself with the pods that the pigs were eating, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired hands have bread enough and to spare? And here I am dying of hunger. I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me like one of your hired hands.' So he set off. And he went to his father, but while he was still far off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. He ran and put his arms around him and kissed him. And then his son said to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his slaves, 'Quick, quick, bring out a robe, the best one, and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. And get the fatted calf and kill it. Let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. And we'll finish the story next Sunday with the story of the elder brother. Pray with me. O Lord, send your spirit upon us all and silence in us any voice but your own, so that hearing your word read, your word preached, we may be your glad and faithful people. Amen. This is perhaps the most famous story in the scripture, and it's the subject of a great deal of art. And one of those pieces is by Rembrandt. It's in the Hermitage, the art museum in St. Petersburg in Russia. And it looks like a Rembrandt with so much darkness. And you have the figures emerging from the darkness. And of course, on the left, you see the moment of the return of the younger son and the embrace of the father. And the older brother on the right, whom we'll hear from next week. Henry Nouwen is a writer of the spiritual life. For a long time, a professor at Harvard University. And then he quit that position of some fame and acclaim to go to live in Toronto in a home for people with disabilities, where he spent the rest of his life caring for the people there as a member of that community, where he died a few years ago. But one of the things that Henry Nouwen did was, when he saw this painting, he was captivated by it. And he made time to go to St. Petersburg and just sit for hours at a time in the presence of this painting to hear what the painting and the scripture that speaks through the painting would say to him. And he, of course, spent quite a bit of time on the son and seeing himself as the son in his own family, reflecting on some of the father-son dynamics, but also thinking about the ways in which he himself had become lost, the way in which all of us become lost. And we find ourselves in a distant country, far from home, perhaps not physically, but far from our own best selves, far from who we know within we can and should be. He focused in on the younger son, on the consequences for the younger son, and you'll see in the next picture the shoes, obviously worn, obviously beaten down, the sign of a soul that has experienced a similar battering. And then you see, of course, the return, when the son, expecting to be a hired hand, expecting nothing more than to be his father's servant, expecting the anger and the recrimination, the rightfully so, of his father, and instead this is what he receives, the embrace of grace. This is called the parable of the prodigal son, but it's really the parable of the extravagant father, whose unconditional love wipes away all of the burden and the pain that the younger son is carrying. Now, I'm not sure how judgment works. There's plenty of judgment passages in the Bible. I know that God is not mocked, that we are accountable for how we act, that we are accountable for the choices we make. And next week, when we read the rest of the story, we'll find out the younger son does experience the consequences of his choices. He has no inheritance left. All of his father's possessions that remain are rightfully his older brother's. So I don't know exactly how the accountability part works. But what I do understand from this story is how the grace part works. What we do know is that God is like the father in this story. I see the father waking up in the morning and walking out to pick up the newspaper in the driveway, and before he turns back to the house, he pauses to look down the road to see if maybe this is the morning that his son will be returning. The father walks out to the mailbox every day, and as he opens the mailbox, he again looks down the road to see maybe this will be the moment when my son heads up the road. He's washing dishes at the kitchen sink after dinner and looks out the little window and again looks off into the distance. Perhaps this will be the time when his son returns back where he belongs. And at night, when he makes the rounds to lock up, one more glance, one more time, looking down the road to see if maybe this is the moment his son will come home at last. And to the father, that's what matters. And if you've ever been in that situation where you're not sure if someone will ever come home again, then you know that that's all that matters. Will this be the day your daughter comes home? Will this be the day your son returns? Will this be the day that relationship is restored? Maybe we haven't all taken our inheritance and dumped it down the drain. Maybe we haven't all made a mess of our lives, at least not a public mess anyway. But nonetheless, we know what it's like to be lost. That great hymn of the church, and we'll hear the choir sing it in a few moments, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." It's pretty rare the times I've felt like a wretch in my life, but you know what? I often feel like a wreck. Those are the words I sing. "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wreck like me." I know something what it's like to be lost. And most of us know what it's like to have squandered at least some of our potential. Most of us know what it's like to have blown it, failed some, let someone down, let ourselves down. Most of us know something about disappointment, about dreams deferred, about dashed hopes. Most of us know something about being lost. And if you're brave enough, if you're brave enough to get in touch with your lostness, with that part of you that has been or perhaps is still lost, if you get in touch with that part of you that hasn't always measured up, hasn't always won the prize, hasn't always made the grade, then it can actually be quite astonishing to realize that God doesn't care about all that. That God isn't judging you by that standard. That God loves you not for what you do, but merely because of who you are. I remember in minister training working in a hospital chaplaincy, sort of an intense experience where they'd throw you into situations you'd never dealt with before, and then you'd report back on how you handled them, and usually to some serious critique. And at the end of that time, I remember I had to go meet with my supervisor, whom I respected very much and looked up to as a mentor, someone I wanted to be like. And I was going into that last meeting, and I hadn't done two of those assignments that were supposed to be completed at the end of the time. So I went in with a little bit of trepidation, and he went over my whole summer performance and in a reasonably affirming way. And I said, well, I know. He said, I know I haven't gotten those last things done. He said, oh, that's okay. He said, I said, no, I need to do them. It's important for me to do them. He said, no, it's all right. I said, no, I'll get them done. I know I only have a day, but I will get them done. You'll have them tomorrow. He said, Greg, it's all right. You've done all you need to do. A little bit of grace, a little bit of, so I really don't have to prove myself every single minute. There is a different standard out there too. There is that standard that we know all too well, the world standard, but there is the grace standard. And that's the standard that God uses. It's quite astonishing to experience that, that God's love for you is a given. It's not something that can be taken away. That God's love for you is unconditional, which is so hard to understand in a world in which everything is conditional, a world in which everything depends on our performance or our actions or measuring up or achieving or, at the very least, not making a mistake. You know, the world is into accounting, counting dollars, counting wins, counting successes. But God apparently is not into accounting. Are there consequences? Yes, but God's not into accounting. God is into finding the lost, those who have lost their way, those who have lost their purpose, those who have lost their hope. God is into resurrection. My son was dead, and yet he's alive. God is in life, life for you and for me. It's really not the younger son's party. It's God's party, and we're all invited. Henry Nouwen, in his book, does something rather brave and bold that shocked me when I first read it. He said, and now, he said, after having talked about experiencing myself as the son, I want to try experiencing myself as the father. And he asks himself, are there times when I am called to give up resentment, to give up the past, to let it go, and to welcome my prodigal home? And let's be quick to say that there are times when that isn't appropriate. There are times when forgiveness does not include reconciliation, that God does not ask us to accept back into our trust one who's abused that trust. But Nouwen says there are times. There are times when we are amazingly in the position of the Father, and when we have the opportunity to let go of the past and to step into a new future with whomever our own prodigal may be. And that's a difficult thing to do, but it can be done. And when it's done, it's done by opening ourselves up to that embrace of the Father, opening our own selves up to the embrace of the Father. And from that embrace, sharing that same grace and passing it on to another, so that they, like we, may come home at last. Pray with me. O Lord, there are those among us at this very moment who long to know that unconditional love, who long to know that amazing grace. And so, Lord, we pray that you would fill us all to the brim with your unconditional love, with your extravagant grace that sets us free from a distant country and brings us home at last. We pray in our Savior's name and for Christ's sake and for the world's sake and for our own sakes. Amen. Let's